Welcome to our worship service. We are glad that you're here this morning to worship our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I have a couple of announcements to make. First of all, I want to welcome those of you who are visiting with us. And if you're visiting this morning, we have in front of you a little connection card. In fact, this is for all visitors and members. So if you would fill that out with the information that it calls for and place it in the offering plate at the time of the offertory, we'd love to have a record of your visit with us today. So once again, welcome in the name of Jesus Christ. A couple of announcements to highlight. One, Pastor Dalton obviously is away for the missions trip to Costa Rica. I will be away this week as well in Greensboro, North Carolina for General Assembly, the annual meeting of our denomination. So in light of that, we have a couple of elders, ruling elder Randy Johnson, who, by the way, is assisting me this morning in Danny Dalton's absence, and also Joe Donito. And you'll notice their phone numbers are in the bulletin. There is a correction for Joe's phone number. It should be area code 727, not area code 813. If you'll just make a note of that, you can call either one of those men if you need pastoral care during this week. I'll be back on Friday night, and Danny will be back late Saturday night, I believe. Also, inside of your bulletin, you'll notice a yellow insert. June is the month of officer nominations. It's a very serious time in the life of our church. If you have not already nominated men who are members of Christ Church for the office of ruling elder or deacon, then please take a few moments to do that today, or take it home with you and do it this week and put it in the offering plate on next Sunday. We're also considering a English as a Second Language ministry, and you can see that inside of your bulletin. You can read all about it. If you have an interest, you love Jesus Christ, and you can read and write English, then you're in. You'll be taught everything you need to know to help somebody else learn English. So by all means, sign up for that. Vacation Bible School is around the corner, June 26th through the 30th. If you'd like to participate in VBS as a helper, you can sign up at the welcome desk, or you can send Sarah Royer an email or call her on the phone or send her a text message. Just let her know that you'd like to participate in that week. And there are several other announcements inside of your bulletin. Make note of those, a youth happening this week. But for now, let's turn off our cell phones and other electronic devices and remember why we're here: to worship our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the recipient of this worship hour, this worship experience. And so, in light of that, if you will stand and join me in the call to worship, which is a responsive reading from Psalm 150, found inside of your bulletin. The psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre.
Praise Him with tambourine.
Praise Him with a clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 53 as we remain standing.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, indeed, we gather this morning to worship you. Risen Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, may we worship you. Holy Spirit, who mediates the presence of the living Christ in our hearts, may we worship you. One God, expressing himself in three persons, too marvelous for us to comprehend on our own. Lord, make this and all other eternal truths known to us this day. May we worship you in spirit and truth, personally and in reality. And when we leave this place, we ask humbly that your presence would go with us, that we would know you and make you known to all others. Father, we humbly invoke your blessing upon this worship service now, and we ask all of these things in the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. Our first scripture lesson comes from Leviticus 19, verses 11 through 18. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you join me now in a time of confession as we confess our sins before the Lord? Heavenly Father, we read the scriptures and we realize that in thought and word and deed, on many occasions, we have sinned against you. We've sinned against our neighbor. Father, we would ask that afresh and anew you would help us to acknowledge those particular sins, those areas of our life where we have offended you. And Father, we pray and we confess and we ask for forgiveness. We ask afresh and anew that you would cover our sins with the blood of Jesus Christ. That, Lord, you would remind us that as we confess that these sins are removed from us because of your grace and because of the merits of Christ, as far as the east is from the west. Lord, give us that forgiveness this morning. May every one of us experience it. And even now, as we pray and confess silently, hear our prayers, Lord, as we offer up and confess our sins to you. Father, hear us now as we all pray together. Jesus, for your name's sake, do that which your name proclaims. Jesus, pardon the pride that pains you, and look upon the unhappy one that calls upon your tender name, name of comfort, name of delight, and to sinners, name of blessed hope. For what does your name mean, Jesus, but Savior? Therefore, for your name's sake, be to me, Jesus, a merciful Savior. Assurance of pardon this morning comes from 1 John 1:9. The Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is good news.
Our second scripture lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have not been, or that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Having confessed our sins, would you join me now in intercessory prayer for various needs and for our world? Let's pray. Father, indeed, we come before you, afresh and anew, cleansed of our sins. And Lord, we would lay requests now before you as your children. We pray for our world. We pray for our nation. Lord, so riddled with sin and hatred and strife, a world and a nation in desperate need of the gospel. We pray for those who lead in high office, whether they be believers or not, that, Lord, you would govern their minds, that you would make them consciously aware of the fact that you are summing up all things in Christ. Therefore, you're sovereignly over all the details and the actions of men and women in this life. Father, we pray that you'd be with our church. We pray that you would strengthen our witness. We pray for all churches where the gospel is preached and where the authority of your word is upheld. That, Lord, you bless their ministries. Lord, in particular, we pray for the Costa Rica team. For those leaders and young people that are away from us this week, we ask, Lord, that you bless their efforts, that you would touch their lives, that you would use them to minister to our missionaries and to others in Costa Rica. And that, Lord, you'd bring them home safely. And keep them all well this week and away from illness. Bless their family members, Lord, while they're away. And again, bring them back to us safe and sound next week. Father, we also pray for our Vacation Bible School. We ask, Lord, that you would multiply our efforts. We pray for children. Lord, that we would have a significant outreach in this community. Indeed, we pray for 60 children to be a part of Vacation Bible School this year. So, Lord, we pray that you would bring about this request so that we could say, truly, God has done this. Lord, enable us to fulfill your will and bless our week of Bible school this year. Father, we also pray for others. We pray for Tom Teachin and his upcoming PET scan and test and for good results. We pray for Larry Dickey. We pray for Marcia Craig and Frank Frail. We pray for Alan and Judy Dulstall and Al and Debbie Vincent, that you would give grace in their lives. And Father, we pray for healing for Mrs. Vicki Harrell. Lisa Johnson's mother, that you would strengthen her body today. Lord, we also pray for others. We think of Ron Quick Jr. We pray for Augustina Livesey, Lee Zambod, Lois Callen, Mike Cawley. We pray for Lana Schwartz. Father, we also pray for our missionaries. We pray for Rodney and Jana Davila, for Don and Judy Vanderplug, for Dave and Paige Hawes, for Andrew Newman, Steve Light. Lord, we also remember other missionaries that we ask for your grace for SIATN and Maureen Thompson in Albania, and also B. Kirk at St. Joseph's Hospital as a chaplain. Father, bless all of these. Give them your grace this week. Strengthen their lives and their testimony, and use them to bring others into the kingdom. Lord, continue now with us as we seek to worship you with all of our might. We pray that you would hear us as we pray that model prayer that you taught us through the Lord Jesus so many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson is from Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asked you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. The word of the Lord. Let's stand and sing hymn number 467. This is our offertory hymn, hymn number 467.
Thank you.
offertory statement comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. But just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Let's pray. Father, you have shown us that it is in your grace that we would have a heart and a desire to serve and to give to you. And I pray that we would all be touched and that our hearts would want to give and that we would tithe as you've called us to and that the storehouse would be full. And God, just be glorified and do your will through this church and through what we bring in through these tithes and offerings, that you'd be honored and that this church would be serving its purpose. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Please be seated. You can take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. We've been in a series of messages through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves somewhat midway through the book now in chapter 6. And Paul is addressing various problems and issues, sinful behavior inside of the church at Corinth. Remember the last time we studied about Paul's correction, that he wanted the Corinthians not to refrain from mixing with the world, but to, like the Lord Jesus, be a friend to those who don't know the Lord. Jesus was a friend of sinners. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians and told them to avoid hanging out with people that were notorious sinners. But what he meant by that were people that professed faith in Christ who continued to be notorious sinners. And so Paul corrected them, and now, as usual, we find the Corinthians perhaps overreacting. They become not only a friend of the world, but they find themselves in civil courts suing one another in front of pagans, pagan judges, pagan magistrates. And so once again, Paul has to address these Christians, just like the Lord has to address us often through his word, to get it right. To get it right. And we find the Corinthians are doing things that should not be done in the church, especially in front of a watching world that doesn't know Christ. I want you to notice somewhat of an outline. First of all, Paul will cite the Corinthians' sinful behavior. That's in verses 1 through 6. Secondly, Paul offers a remedy for the Corinthians' sin, and that's in verses 7 and 8. Thirdly, Paul reminds the Corinthians of God's judgment against all sin, and you see that in verses 9 and 10. And then subsequently, Paul reminds the Corinthians of their status as believers in Jesus Christ in verse 11. So along with an outline of the message, let's pray together and ask God to bless our time in his word. Father, we pray now that you, by your Holy Spirit, would enlighten our minds, renew our wills. Help us to hear what the Spirit says to the church, corporately and individually, as we give heed to your inerrant, infallible word. Father, speak to our hearts of eternal things. Forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer confidently in his name. Amen. Well, according to many scholars, the courts in the ancient world were often corrupt. No surprise, I suppose. Politicians and others running for office, holding office as judges and magistrates. But that isn't really the problem here. This whole passage is not some sort of attack on the civil magistrate or civil authorities and judges. It's more on the Christian's behavior in the world. And you'll notice with me in verses 1 through 6, Paul first of all cites the Christian's sinful behavior. He's clearly appalled by the selfish actions of some Corinthian believers as they seek to sue their own brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Apparently, the Corinthians, some of them, can't or won't seek to settle their disputes on their own, but they take their case before pagans in the civil courts of Corinth. And Paul goes on by making it clear that believers will judge the world. That is, our very lives bear witness to the gospel as standards of judgment against all Christ rejectors, as well as evil and fallen angels. Look at verse 2. You'll notice the series of questions here. Paul often corrects with a series of questions that come like bullets, you know, reminding us of those things that we should know, and yet he does it in a loving manner. Do you not know, verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Paul's making it clear that one day, according to many verses in Scripture, the saints, all of us who are co-heirs with Christ, will with Christ judge. That's an amazing phenomenon. When you think about that exalted status, it's as if Paul is saying, look, everything else in this life, your petty disputes with your neighbor, pale in comparison. They are trivial in nature. And so you need to remember who you are. And the fact that disputes like this ought not be dealt with in this manner. Now in verse 3, he gives and continues to give this exalted status. It should lead us as believers to be able to distinguish between the temporal and the eternal, between that which is trivial and that which is vital or important. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? It's as if Paul is saying, we will judge that which is in the physical realm, but also that judgment will extend into the metaphysical realm. So look at your exalted status. Look at who you are in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on in verses 4 and 5a. He makes it clear that the Corinthians who engaged in this kind of practice should be ashamed. Look at 4. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Paul says you should be ashamed. You should be ashamed. This is not the kind of conduct that a believer should exhibit. And furthermore, God has always had wise and competent believers available to assist in judging and leading his people. We think about Moses. We think about the elders who assisted him. There's an entire book named Judges, where God, in the midst of the corruption of his people prior to a king, were given individuals, men and women, in order to judge, to do what is right, to dispense justice. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20 in the Old Testament. The Lord says, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you. The triune God was very much in favor of justice. In fact, he insisted upon it under the old covenant. And that's no less true under the new covenant. Honesty and justice, especially amongst believers, is a hallmark of Christianity. That's why people trust Christians. Whenever they get to look for somebody in the employment office, often, if someone knows that someone else is a believer in Christ, that adds credibility. It's amazing. In my lifetime, I've seen that in my own life and family, that people call upon you to do things because they trust you. My neighbor called me the other day. He was not a Christian, and he said, I'm going away for a week, and I want you to watch my house. I said, I'm going away too. I said, I'll do my best. Woke up one morning, and there was a van right in front of the house. And so I texted him real fast. I said, do you have a bronze-colored van or know somebody who does? Is that your son's van? I've seen it there before. And he says, no, check it out. Well, by the time I texted him, I was already at work, so I couldn't check it out. But then I guess he talked to his wife and he texted me back again. Yes, I'm sorry, that is my son's van. But when he does talk to me, he reminds me of that. That although he's not a Christian, he trusts Christians to do the right thing, to act in a just and a fair and impartial manner. Just like Potiphar trusted Joseph. Just like the king in exile trusted Daniel and his friends. He put them in charge of his affairs because he knew they would do what is right and act according to justice. But that's not what's going on here. Notice verse 6. Instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Paul states these individuals did not or would not bother to seek out competent believers to resolve their dispute. But they fought their case out in public, proving to be a disgrace to Christ, his name, his gospel, and his church. Now, at face value, this kind of sinful behavior might not be considered too serious by many Christians. I mean, after all, we're not talking about blatant idolatry or murder or a variety of sexual sins or perversions, as we dealt with in chapter 5, the case of incest. Nevertheless, I think there's something subtle here. We may never find ourselves, perhaps in a law court, suing one another as fellow believers in Christ. But nevertheless, this kind of behavior is evidence of idolatry. It says, in essence, I'm so caught up in asserting my rights and getting my way that I have little to do or little to no regard for the honor of Christ's name before the world. You know, as sinful creatures, we are that way. We want our way. There are some people that get in arguments and they always have to be right. And when we engage in that kind of behavior and the world sees us, not so much in a law court, but where we work or where we go to school, we dishonor the name of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, this kind of behavior is a subtle evidence of unbelief. It's saying, in essence, I don't really believe that Christians will judge the world. I mean, I read that, but it sounds like pie in the sky. I really don't believe this, that we're going to judge angels. You see, the problem with this person is there is unbelief here. Whenever we have an attitude toward a fellow believer, and we want to get our rights through, we want to get our way, even if it means running over them, that's a demonstration of unbelief. You see, what it's saying is, I can't distinguish between the temporary and the trivial, and that which is eternal and vital. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is evidence of unbelief. See, part of belief as a Christian is to say, I see this world, all we can see and feel and touch, all that we can experience with all of our senses. But to be a Christian, we have to recognize there is another world, there is a metaphysical world where there is a God who holds people accountable. And where Jesus Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father, dispensing justice. You know, I can only speculate as to why these Corinthians went out and sought pagan judges. Maybe it was a sense of doubting God's justice. You know, that controlling attitude which says, I've got to get it my way. And in this society, there was a good bit of corruption. So instead of remaining like they should inside of the body of Christ to find someone who described this situation and settled the dispute, they go out. And you have to ask why. Perhaps a sense of doubt in God's justice at best, or a hidden agenda at worst. If you know you want to win, sometimes you have to go find somebody that will vote in your favor. Somebody that will not be impartial, but partial to your interests. Or you just have a sense of doubt in God's justice. You don't really believe. I don't really believe that God is looking down and he sees whenever I'm mistreated. He notices whenever someone takes advantage of me. I think of the words of Isaiah 40. You know, that great passage where God manifests his glory and He says, look at me. Look at me, Israel. I am your God. The nations are like a drop from a bucket when it comes to my stature above them. Your situation and circumstances are very much known by me. And at the end of that marvelous chapter, he says, why do you say, O Israel, and speak, O Jacob, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Isaiah, just like Paul, questions his readers. And what he is saying in essence is, your way is not unknown to God. the most intimate circumstances of your life, and especially those that are or seem unjust, God knows about it. Therefore, there's a great peace. We can rest in Him. Now, again, Paul is not saying that pagans have no sense of right and wrong or fairness. This is no argument against the public arena of judgment. What it is an emphasis on the wrongdoing of Christians, saying, don't go out there when you can stay in here and get your argument or your dispute resolved. Well, that is the citation of the sinful behavior. Now, notice quickly, secondly, Paul offers a remedy for the Corinthian sin. Look at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7a, Paul surprises the perpetrators in Corinth with a pronouncement of defeat. You're going to go to the law courts in front of unbelievers? Look at verse 7a. The very fact that you have lawsuits, period, among you means that you have been completely defeated already. You see that whole attitude of, I'm going to win. I'm going to get my way. I'm going to assert my rights, is evil. And Paul says, you've already lost. You're trying to get what you want. You're looking out for number one, to use a popular phrase in our own culture. And Paul calls it a defeat. Now notice that remedy. Look at verse 7b. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Say, John, that's not much of a remedy. I think it's akin to the Lord's words that we read in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That last phrase was reminiscent of life under Roman Empire, where a Roman soldier could compel a Jew to carry his equipment, his tools, as far as he wanted to tell them. And Jesus is saying, whenever that happens, and you hate the Romans, you despise them, no matter what you feel, go with them 2 miles. Say, John, that's not possible. You're right. It's not possible in the physical realm. It's not possible for sinners. It is possible whenever we die to ourselves and we are secure in Christ. Then we can tolerate what the world does. You see, Jesus' words and Paul basically quoting him, they're not a recipe for stupidity. The intent is to say, I am complete in Christ. I believe that God is just. I believe He takes care of all things that concern me. And no one is going to do anything to me that the Lord does not allow to pass through His hands first. And therefore, because of that security in who I am in Christ, I don't have to demand my way. I don't have to put myself forward. I don't have to look out for number one. I can look out for the interests of others. And that's a beautiful thing, ladies and gentlemen. When somebody is secure, when somebody knows who they are in Christ, and they can go through life looking out for the interests of others and not just their own interests. Paul says the remedy is, why not rather be wrong? But that goes against everything that our culture teaches about winning, about competing. We don't like a loser, we like a winner. We don't like someone who will not get their way. We applaud those that run over everybody else and get what they want. But that is not the way of the cross. Paul goes on to spell out their actual sin. Look at verse 8. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. You know, Paul is saying, in essence, don't go through life insisting on your own rights. That's it, plain and simple. Don't go through life insisting on your own rights. When we have a dispute with a spouse or a parent or a boss or a teacher or with a fellow church member, we don't always have to be right. And when that fellow church member confronts us of any kind of sinful behavior, we don't have to get puffed up and upset. Because our security is not in our performance, it's in Christ. And therefore, we can confront lovingly. When you feel wronged by someone, go to them according to Matthew 18. Don't hold or nurse a grudge against them without ever telling them of their offense. Then we read that in Leviticus 19:17. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. In other words, there is a command to carry out what Matthew 18 advises, and that is when we wrong one another, we ought to go directly to that person and seek to work it out. And when we confront, we ought to do it in the meekness of Christ, just like Galatians chapter 6 says. And when we are confronted, we ought to humble ourselves. Sometimes that insecurity in our lives demands that we have to be right. And that's just wrong. As I've said many times, you ought to be able to laugh at yourself. You ought to be able to look at yourself and realize, all right, I'm a dirtbag. I'm a sinner, saved by God's grace. There's nothing wrong with that. You have to have sin and a need for it to be removed in order to be a Christian. So you can look at your life and you can take sin seriously, but not yourself, because we're all sinners. We don't always have to be right. When you feel wronged by someone, go and tell them. How about when we don't keep our word? We tell someone we're going to do something and we don't do it. That happens at home sometimes. Son or daughter, make your bed. I will. And later on, it's not done. We give our word casually. I'll do this. I commit to serve this way. And then all of a sudden, we just dump it. That is injustice to the body of Christ. When we refuse to acknowledge our own sins because of our pride. And so Paul says, why not rather be wrong? You'll never rather be wrong unless you're walking with Christ. Because that is a supernatural thing and something the world is just not used to. Well, thirdly, Paul reminds the Corinthians of God's judgment against all sin. Now, this is rather shocking. I used to read this entire passage and wonder why does Paul give verses 9 and 10 right on the heels of this whole thing about injustice, about lawsuits. Well, Paul finishes this section or winds it up in a shocking way. He makes it clear that all sin is wrong before God. Look at verses 9 and 10 carefully. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now look at this list. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. That'd be real easy to go through that list and identify which ones are the biggies and which ones are the small ones. Which ones are the supersized sins? And which ones are more acceptable, more sanitized? But you see what Paul is saying. He's saying the greedy person, the slanderer, the swindler are just as guilty as the sexually immoral or the sexually perverted. All sin is the same before God. It's heinous to him. Now, some sins have greater consequences in this life than other ones do. But that does not make them any more acceptable to God. And whenever you hold a grudge, whenever you're bitter towards a brother or sister in Christ, and you walk around and with that grudge and that bitterness, you say cutting, biting things about that person to other people, that's slander. God says this is evil. This is evil. And that's why Paul is giving us that litany. You see, too often we go through those lists of sins in this particular passage and others, and we say, oh, look at that one. Look at that sin right there. That's what the culture out there is doing. But you see, what Paul is doing is carefully meshing together things which we would call big and things which we might say are small. And he's saying they're all heinous in the eyes of God. And someone walking around with a sense of pride that won't humble themselves, and they take advantage of others, even in the body of Christ as professing believers, they're not going to enter the kingdom of God unless there's repentance. unless there is a broken heart, which we all need to have. Don't go through life categorizing sins. Paul won't have it. God won't have it. Sin is sin. And whenever we commit it, we need to look at ourselves and say, am I doing this? Am I not confronting? Am I dealing in a very unjust manner? I may not be going to a lawsuit in front of the pagans, but I'm acting like a pagan, the way that I deal with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, the fourth and last thing, Paul doesn't leave us there. He reminds the Corinthians of their status as believers. He says in verse 11, and that is what some of you were, giving this list of all these different sins. Paul said, that's old. That's what you were doing. The essence of Christianity is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with a holy God, based exclusively on the merits of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. Talked to a man the other day in this city. He's done a lot of horrible things. And he tells me, I can never see myself as a Christian. I say, why? Because I just can't live that kind of life. And I said, that's exactly right. You're a great candidate to become a Christian. Because you have to admit first, I am not that righteous person. And in my own strength, I cannot live a life that obeys commandments. It's not in me. I'm driven to disobey. I'm driven to do what I want to do. See, that's the candidate for Christ. When Christ comes in your life, he takes away your sin. He changes your heart. He changes your wanter. And slowly but surely, you begin to want and love what is right and go away and hate that which is wrong. That's what it means to be a Christian. You walk by faith. And you fall in love with this Savior, Jesus Christ, who hung naked on a cross and died for your sins and mine to cleanse us and to keep on cleansing us so that we walk by faith and we learn how to love one another and we learn how to admit and confess our sins daily and claim the blood of Christ for those sins. And so Paul brings the Corinthians back to square one. And he says, don't be hopeless. Yes, your sin is just as heinous as the sin of others in the eyes of God. But if you've embraced Christ by faith, you have been, and he gives three verbs here, washed and sanctified and justified. Washed in the sense that you've been cleansed of your sin. Revelation 1:5 says, to him, meaning Jesus, who loves us and has washed us from our sins by his blood. You can't get away from your sin. You can't dismiss them. Only the blood of Christ can pay the penalty for your sins and mine. And he says, you're not just washed, you're sanctified. You've been given the righteousness of Christ. You've been sanctified and you are being sanctified through life. Bottom line, you're now God's child and no longer a slave to the old sins and passions. And the more you appropriate the means of grace, where you meet with Christ regularly, the more you see that new life in Christ in you. It's a metaphysical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And you're also justified. You now stand faultless before God as his child. Justified with a status that says, you are mine. Christ looks at you and says, you're sinless because you're in me. In summary, our sins have been washed away, and we are new creatures in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, and we stand sinless and faultless before a holy God and his beloved children. I love the words of John Calvin about these sins. He said all three verbs essentially point to the same thing, though from different vantage points, different angles. You see, Paul's not given a theological lesson. Sometimes we may look at that and say, well, wait a minute now. A justification comes before a sanctification. Why is Paul saying it this way? Because he wants us not to focus on the trees and miss the forest. He wants us to see the great reality and the beauty of our salvation, that our sin has been washed away and that we belong to Christ, and now by his Spirit and grace, we are called to act as Jesus did in his strength and power. May we all do that. May we embrace Christ by faith and become new creatures. And if we profess the name of Christ, but we haven't seen much fruit, much change in our lives, may we confess that as well and say, Lord, forgive me. Or, Lord, perhaps I haven't known you. And if I haven't come into the kingdom, bring me in. I'm calling on the name of Jesus. Make it real in my life. Let me say, if you've never embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have an invitation to do so today. To say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll clean up your life. You're never going to clean your life up before you come to Jesus. You'll never be good enough. That's precisely why he died, to make us righteous in his sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in Corinth, in Corinthians. And we thank you for Paul, who addressed what we would call high crimes and perhaps more minor crimes, but all sins in your eyes. Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts. I pray that you would make our church more and more loving. It already is in many ways, but make it more so by making us all humble and treating one another with justice and fairness and righteousness, because that's what we are in Christ Jesus. Father, indeed, change our hearts, cleanse us of all sin, and if there's one or more here that have never known you, I pray that you would invade their heart with the gospel message, and that, Lord, you would cleanse them of their sins and bring them into the kingdom by faith alone in you, the Lord Jesus. Lord, make it so. We'll give you all the praise and glory and honor for all that you will do. And we make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn this morning, which is number 468. Let's stand together as we sing. Please join us, if you can, for a time of refreshments, coffee, and fellowship right here in the lobby immediately after the benediction. And also, we have a number of great Sunday school classes for adults, young people, and children So all the descriptions and locations are in the back of your bulletin. Look one up and come and study God's Word with us in a different venue. For now, go in peace. Receive God's benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each of us who sincerely love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.